a God like unto you? And from the same root of Micah, Micah-Yahu, I guess it is, more specifically in Hebrew. And I can't spell it because I can see it in English here, but I'm sure it's not exactly like it is in Hebrew. But who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnants of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy, in chesed. So we see one of the concepts of the book of Micah is God's forgiveness, God's chesed, mercy. And what is common with the word chesed? How does chesed stand maybe in somewhat in contrast with other terms? Yeah, it signifies a covenant relationship with God. It is a mercy that extends within that covenant relationship. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Eternal that came to Micah, the Morashite, I guess that's pronounced somewhat close, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So the audience is both to Israel and to Jerusalem. The theme throughout the book is that the Eternal is the just and merciful judge. The just and merciful God. Moresheth is apparently a suburb of Gath, which is 20 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem. Like Amos, Micah is a country boy. Disliked the city, at least apparently from the many things that he says against the city. Chapter 1, verse 5, about the cities, and more specifically, chapter 5, verse 11, I believe. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all the strongholds. Chapter 6, verse 9. The Eternal's voice cries unto the city, the man of wisdom shall see your name, hear you the rod, and who has appointed it. Obviously, God is not against the concept of having cities. Jerusalem is a city. It will be his headquarters city in the millennium. But he is against the crime that tends to be more conducive to the city life, to people that are crammed in poorly built and constructed cities. I don't believe the cities in the future, in the millennium, will be anything like the cities we see today with the downtown areas and people crammed in together and, of course, slums and of course, the crime that is so rampant through the cities. But anyway, whether Micah liked the city or not is irrelevant. What is relevant is that the sin that was so germane to the cities at that particular time, Samaria being the headquarters city in the north, Jerusalem headquarters city in the south, to Judah, that with all the sin that was rampant, he brings out this diatribe against it. He was a man of courage, a man of God. Micah was. Chapter 3, verse 8. We see his commitment to God. For truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Eternal and of judgment and of might. Might here is talking about moral strength to preach the truth, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Micah throughout the book is concerned for the common peasant due to the exploitation by the rich and by the landowners. He follows Amos. If we go back thinking time-wise, Amos about 760s, Hosea and Isaiah, then following Amos. If you look at Isaiah 1:1 and Micah 1:1, we see that Micah is a younger contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah. So we look at really the prophets to go to Israel, to Samaria, during the years that Samaria collapses and folds, are Amos in 760, Hosea, then following that up with Isaiah, a contemporary, and then slightly younger than the two of them is Micah. It says it's during Jotham. Jotham reigned from 751 to 731. Ahaz, 731 to 715. And Hezekiah, then, 715 to 686. These are all kings of Judah. So during that time period. So we generally place Micah as 740 to 700, maybe 690. That means he would have prophesied during the time of the fall of Israel to the north, that the early incursions by the Assyrians at about 732 at the fall of Galilee to the north of Samaria. Then following that up with Sargon and Shalmaneser as they came to Samaria itself, and they took Samaria, as then they marched to the south into Judah, and later Sennacherib took over for the Assyrians, and Sennacherib went through the countryside as he squashed Lachish, the last major city to fall before the armies then surrounded Jerusalem in 701, and he would have been prophesying, or at least right at the very end of his prophesying, would have taken place then when those armies were destroyed around Jerusalem. So we see quite a bit happening in history during the time period of the prophet Micah. If we think about this whole time period, Jotham is a time of luxury. Time of luxury broken then by the conquest in Galilee by the Assyrians in 732. The conquest in Galilee by the Assyrians in 732. Followed by Ahaz. And I think we covered that when we were talking about Jonah, but he was one who was forced to pay tribute to Assyria. Under Ahaz, everybody suffered, but especially the poor, because of the economic difficulties. The landlords used their position to confiscate property of the poor and to even evict widows to remove them from the households that they had had through their probably raising of families in some period of time because they couldn't pay their debts. Then they were evicted. Hezekiah came to the throne, and of course this is after the fall of Samaria in the north. At this particular time, Hezekiah attempted to reform the state. Again, these are kings that are ruling in the south, but they're very well aware of what is happening in the north. Attempted to reform the state, but conditions continually got worse with the sins that were taking place. Injustice was rife based upon the greed. It is a time period we see in chapter 2. Of Micah, that the judges abused their powers and accepted bribes. So it wasn't just landowners, they also had the judges in their hip pockets. The judges were getting bribes from the landowners, so one thing leads to another. The nobles fleeced the poor, the prophets flattered the rich, and the priests taught for hire. Chapter 3, verse 5. Thus says the Eternal concerning the prophets that make my people err. They bite with their teeth, they cry peace, and he that puts not into their mouth, they even prepare war against him. And it goes on talking about the priests who would teach for the sake of the money that they were paid. In other words, the implication of that is that you say the things that the ones who are paying you want to hear. And of course, then the reforms in 701 led to protection by God. It led to the reforms then under Hezekiah. 15 years added to his life, 701 to 686. Micah is quoted by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 26, verses 18 through 19. We see a quote coming back to Micah 3, verse 12. Micah is quoted by the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Matthew 2, 5 and 6. And this is a quote from Micah 5, verse 2, which is the only prophecy that we have in the Old Testament as far as the birthplace. And you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth, that is to be ruler in Israel. So the prophecy of the birthplace of Christ. Christ himself then quotes Micah in Matthew 10, verse 35 and 36. Matthew 10, 35 and 36, from Micah 7, verse 6. The theme throughout the book is basically that of true religion. What is true religion? We talked about the just and the merciful God is a theme. The message then is, what is true religion? How do you then worship God so that you come under the mercy of God? How do you then live walking humbly with God within that concept? One memory verse that you will have to memorize is chapter 6, verse 8. Where it says, he has showed me, O man, what is good. You know, so what is good? Or we might think of 1 John 5, verse 3, the keeping of God's commandments is good. It is not grievous. He showed me what is good. And what does the Eternal require of you but to do justly? What does God require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? So those three aspects we will quote from time to time, and I think they are a theme, really, that runs through the entirety of the minor prophets. I think we could expand that to the major prophets. It might be an interesting paper for some who want to do that, but to do justly. I think it's quite closely tied in with Matthew 23, verse 23, judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment is to do justly, mercy, to love mercy. You have to extend mercy if you want the mercy of God, and of course to walk humbly. Well, what is faith? Faith is walking humbly with God. It's not one of thinking that you're going to somehow guarantee your own salvation or that you can, through the keeping of works, gain salvation, but it's walking with God. It's obeying. Faith is the belief and the understanding what God says is true and then taking that next step along the path towards eternal life, following and doing what Christ says. So it is a message of true religion. It is found throughout the book, and I think we'll go ahead and pick up then with chapter 1, which is God's witness against his people. And of course, the warning messages here are quite similar to Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33, in which the watchman is to give a warning message so the people would hear, so they would repent and not have to be destroyed. Just like we just read on Monday, that Jonah goes to the Assyrians to preach to them, they repent, therefore God repents, and that word there is rakam, which means that he changes his mind and he doesn't bring the devastation. Because what God wants is for people to repent, for people to turn to him. So the purpose of the book is to warn the people that if they don't repent, here's what will happen. But of course, the encouragement is to repent. Verse 2, hear all you people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. Let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. The holy temple is the valid meeting place between God and man. It was at that time, it was standing in Jerusalem at this particular time period. From his holy temple. Now, we know that it was a meeting place, and we have, you know, the temple that was taking place in Jerusalem. More specifically, where was God at this point? Was God in the temple? Okay, but how often was that? Once a year on the Day of Atonement. God's dwelling place was in heaven. So his holy temple can be taken either way. More specifically, we see God in a spiritual temple in heaven. Verse 3, for behold, the Eternal comes forth out of His place and will come down. So, specifically, he's talking here about the spiritual temple in heaven, of which the temple on earth is a physical type of that. But His holy temple is in heaven. Will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. What are the high places of the earth? Well, much of Samaria and much of Jerusalem are high places. They're mountains, very mountainous. You have the ridge route that goes all the way from the north to the south, from Mount Hermon to the north in Syria, all the way down to the south to Beersheba. It's very mountainous. He's saying that God's going to come down out of His holy place. He's going to come down out of heaven, and He is going to visit their sins. Now, the Jews felt that the holy place was the temple, and that as long as the temple was there, then God was on their side, just much like the story of the ark. If they could get the ark and put it in the front of the army as it was going against the Philistines, they figured that they'd be saved. And the ark was then taken by the Philistines because God was not in the ark. You cannot put God in a box and say, okay, God, you have to do this for me now because this is your ark, or because this is your temple, therefore you have to do things for me. And God is saying that He would come down and that He would tread the high places. The mountains shall be molten under Him. The valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, as the waters that are poured down upon a steep place. Very poetic terminology of God's place in and what God was going to do, of God's power and what He would do. Question? He's going to visit them, and He is going to correct their worship. And of course, they would use the high places for worship. Bethel, Dan, they had their places where they take the highest place in the area for worship. So, quite physically, He may be talking about that. I mean, there's two or three possibilities. Another is, what are the high places? Sometimes mountains in prophecy are typical of what? Of nations. In fact, we find in Micah chapter 4, this being used in chapter 4, verse 1, in the last days will come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Eternal shall be established in the top of the mountains. Well, we see that, Jerusalem is therefore going to be the headquarters city. However, Mount Zion is not the highest mountain all around. It is figurative language of the fact that God's power is going to be ultimate, and that His nation that He and what He establishes is going to be greater than all the other nations that are around. And He establishes His mountain. So I would take it somewhat the same thing here. Nations are going to be tread upon. Well, what nation is the message to? He's not preaching at this point to the Gentiles to be trod down. He's preaching in verse 1 to Samaria and Jerusalem. So He will come down and He destroys their power. Okay, so there's the high places. Quite literally, He destroys their power through the high places being taken by the Assyrians as they come in, by Babylon as it comes in, and as it takes the high place, the most holy place, and it just burns it to the ground. So we see the physical application. Yes, this is talking physically of things that took place in the high places. It also then has greater impact than that, in that figuratively it's talking about the power being taken away from them. Okay, then in verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob is in all this, for the sins of the house of Israel. Why is God going to come down and visit from heaven to destroy these high places, to destroy the power? Because of the sins of the people, the sins of idolatry, more specifically. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? So we see here he's talking about the kingdom to the north, that Samaria that was so given to its own high places and worship, that was not in keeping with how God wanted them to worship. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So he more specifically talks of the literal aspect of high places, that it is these particular capital cities of Samaria and Jerusalem. So there was unquestionably idolatrous worship in Jerusalem. What we have to realize is that idolatrous worship can take place in the place of God. We have to be careful that within the church of God we don't have idolatrous worship. Idolatrous worship is that does not place God first. How did Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes chapter 5?